First of all, I'd like to thank Dan for filling in for me last week. I had the chance to listen to his presentation, and he had an interesting take on Gideon, and his argument was good, and it convinced me that maybe Gideon wasn't quite as good as I had previously understood. And Dan did a good job of noting the good things and the not so good things about Gideon. This morning, we're going to come to Abimelech. It's the first person we're going to look at. And have to say, it's an unusual story. It's very much unlike the other stories and judges that we've encountered so far. And I think we'll notice some real differences there. It's also, I think Abimelech and Jephthah, the subjects of today's lesson, and Jephthah will carry on over into next week. But I think these are rather obscure Bible characters for many people. I know that oftentimes we don't spend a lot of time on the Old Testament. I know in churches where Ivy and I have been in the past, we didn't spend that much time in the Old Testament. And so if you had asked me to, you know, recount the story of Abimelech, I would have given you a blank look, I think. So hopefully today we will clarify that a little bit. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this beautiful morning and the chance to be together here. We pray that as we go into this study this morning that you will be with us. And we pray that we will notice things that we haven't seen before. And we especially pray, Father, that as we go through this entire study of Judges, that we will notice the way you respond when your people, the Israelites, sincerely repent. We pray that we would gain from this the things that you would have us to gain. So again, Father, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Abimelech. Before we go into the details, let's say a few things about the setting. What do you need?
I was going to turn the thing off, but the thing went away.
A few things about the setting of the story. We know that about at least 40 years have gone by since the Israelites had offered Gideon the kingship, and he had declined the kingship. And that fact of the offer had suggested to me, anyway, that the Israelites were moving along toward the idea of having a king. And they were willing to accept a king, and that the issue really was not whether to have a king, it was simply who it should be. And they had offered it to Gideon, and he had declined it. And since then, we know from the closing verses of chapter 8 that he had many wives, it says, and 70 sons. And I read that, and I kind of had to ask myself, what kind of life was this guy living in his final years? Sounded like some kind of Arab sheik or something. But he had all these sons. And he also had the one that we're going to talk about this morning, Abimelech, who was his son by a concubine in Shechem. And Dan noted, I think, last week that name Abimelech meant, "My father is a king." And it struck me that when you look at the things we're going to read about him and say about him this morning, what must it have been like for him to have a name like that? All the years of growing up with that kind of a name, "My father is a king." And I wonder whether that perhaps put thoughts in his head of being a king himself. And related, carrying over the theme from last week, what did Gideon's naming his son that say about him? What reflection on Gideon was that? It seems that he had moved on quite a ways from his decision to decline the kingship. But in any event, he's gone. Gideon is no longer around. And we're told in Judges 8:33, toward the end of last week's study, that the Israelites again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And so that sounded like the beginning of our familiar five-part cycle that we've been noticing in Judges. But is it really? We will get into that today, and we'll see. Before we go further, let's just look at the locations of some of the places we're going to see in the story today. Shechem and Tebez are both close to that red triangle. Shechem's at the bottom left corner, and Tebez is at the top of the triangle. Ophrah is right below the base of the blue triangle. And so these are spots that we're going to come across in the story this morning. Well, anyway, Abimelech, by quite a bit of dishonesty, is going to become the king of Shechem. And that's what we're going to look at first. He goes to Shechem, and why did he go there? Because that's where his mother lived and his mother's relatives. And so he seemed to think, and rightly, as it turns out, that he might be able to drum up some support from those relatives in Shechem. And he went there and he convinced his mother and her relatives to pose a simple question to the leaders of Shechem. And that question was just, would you rather be ruled by 70 men, meaning Gideon's 70 sons, or by me? That, maybe on the surface, sounded like a reasonable argument on his behalf. I mean, can you imagine being ruled by 70 people? What if we had 70 presidents in the U.S.? We have enough chaos with one. Can you imagine what it would be like with 70 of them, all issuing executive orders and contradicting each other and doing all kinds of things? So, I mean, maybe that sounded like a reasonable choice, but actually it was a completely false choice, wasn't it? The fact of the matter was, none of Gideon's 70 sons had indicated any desire to be a ruler, much less all 70 of them suggesting that they should rule together. That simply was not a real option. And when Abimelech put that supposed choice to the people of Shechem, he was showing us right now, early in the story, what kind of man he was, because that showed blatant dishonesty and it showed extreme ambition. In studying for today, I came across an interesting question that we can't know the answer to, but someone raised the question, was it possible that Abimelech's mother in Shechem was a Canaanite, and that maybe all these relatives of hers were as well? The text doesn't say. It's kind of interesting to speculate on, though, because if that were indeed the case, it might explain the environment that we see in Shechem in this story. Well, anyway, Abimelech's mother conveyed this, the relatives of the mother conveyed his question, his false choice, to the leaders of Shechem. And how did they react to it? Well, they didn't immediately clamor for him to be the king. We're told in chapter 9, verse 3, the text says they were inclined to follow Abimelech, noting that he is our relative. They were inclined. So he's made some progress with them, but they're not yet ready to proclaim him king. It's going to take a little bit more. They did give him some money, right? They gave him 70 pieces of silver. And what did he do with that? Well, it says that he used that to hire quote-unquote worthless and reckless fellows to help him advance his agenda. Worthless and reckless fellows. Well, that seems to fit with his character. It's interesting and perhaps important to note where that money came from, the 70 pieces of silver. It came from the temple of the house of Baal Berith, the local god that the Canaanites were worshiping. And the fact that all these leaders of Shechem got the money from that source, I think, tells us a good bit about the environment there. Evidently, Shechem's civil and governmental affairs were financed by the temple of Baal Berith. And the fact that it seems that all the leaders of Shechem were aligned in this suggests to me that the environment there was simply that most everybody followed these false gods, or this false god. Well, Abimelech, he still needed to seal the deal. with the people of Shechem. So he devised a rather sick way to accomplish that, didn't he? He went up to Ophrah. Again, that's up in the north where that blue triangle is, in the land of Issachar. He went up there to his father Gideon's house, and what did he do? He murdered all of his brothers. And one of them, Jotham, the youngest brother, managed to hide so that he survived the massacre. Strangely to me, this seemed to have been convincing to the people of Shechem. They looked at what he had done here and they said, oh, okay, that's pretty impressive. We'll make this guy our king after all. And they did that. It says in the text that the people of Shechem and Bet Millo made Abimelech, quote unquote, king. Bet Millo, as I understand it, was not another place. It was a house. It was a group of people. It's interesting to wonder when these leaders had given Abimelech the 70 pieces of silver, had they known what he was going to use that money for? Had they known he was going to take the money and hire a bunch of goons and go up to Ophrah and slaughter his brothers? The text does not explicitly tell us. However, if you look at verse 24 in chapter 9, I think it suggests that they might have known and they might have approved. God blamed them for having strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So maybe they had some inkling of what he was going to use the money for, and certainly that speaks poorly for them. Well, that younger brother who survived, Jotham, he's gonna curse Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And we read all about this in chapter 9, verses 7 to 21. I mean, it's understandable that he was upset about what had happened with all his brothers being slaughtered. And when he heard that the people of Shechem had actually made Abimelech their king, it seems like he just couldn't sit still for that. And so he decided to go to Shechem, and he went atop Mount Gerizim, which we've seen a couple times in the course of our study. And from the top of Mount Gerizim, he shouted out a message to the people of Shechem. And the first part of it was a fable, right? He's talking about all these trees. All the trees wanted to find someone to be a king over them. They were turned down by an olive tree, by a fig tree, and by a vine. None of them wanted to be the king of the trees. And so finally, in desperation, they turned to a lowly bramble. And the bramble seemed to assent to be their king, but was suspicious. In verse 15 of chapter 9, the bramble says, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Well, a bramble was a small, thorny scrub, really, really impressive. And the idea of large trees taking shade in a bramble was really pretty absurd. But the situation was that the trees had simply been unable to find any worthwhile tree to be their king. And so their only choice was this pitiful, small, thorny bramble. What was Jotham's implied meaning in this fable? What do you think he's talking about here?
He's telling them they had chosen a worthless.
That's right. That's exactly right. I think, again, Gideon had refused the kingship on his own behalf and on behalf of his sons. And to Jotham, the trees in this fable, who had declined to rule, signified Gideon and his sons. And the bramble, of course, signified Abimelech. The men of Shechem had settled for the human equivalent of that small, thorny, worthless, low-born bramble bush. Now, an interesting note is that in saying all this, Jotham did not seem to object to the very notion of their having a king. He was simply arguing that they had picked a rotten one. And so it seems to me that he has moved on from the position his father Gideon had taken some 40 years earlier of completely declining the kingship and noting that God should be their king. That doesn't seem where Jotham is coming from in all this. He's just really upset at the wretched king they've selected. And so he continued his harangue with what amounted to a curse. I've paraphrased a little bit of that. We find it in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 9. But he reminded the people of Shechem of the good things that Gideon had done for them, the risks that he had taken and the things he had accomplished. And he went on to say, if you've done right in slaughtering his sons and making this Abimelech your king, well then great. You enjoy having Abimelech as your king. On the other hand, though, he continued, if in fact you've done wrong, his words in verse 20 are, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Bet Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Bet Millo and consume Abimelech. In other words, may all of you, both sides, kill each other. That's what the curse seemed to urge. Well, we're going to see that that's exactly what is going to happen. Abimelech is going to wipe out the people of Shechem, and then as the conflict continues from there, he's going to get killed. He's going to die in a very strange, unusual way. I've seen commentators refer to these words of Jotham, which are definitely a curse, but I've seen them referred to also as a prophecy, perhaps a twofold prophecy, as if he were speaking for God when he said these curses. Do you think that's an accurate assessment? Do you think he was stating prophecy, message from God here?
If it was, we don't have an indication.
No, well, I'm going to suggest that we sort of do. It doesn't explicitly say that's a prophecy, but if you look at the end of the story, the last two verses of chapter 9, it tells us there that God was acting in the events that played out. And we're going to see Abimelech wiping out Shechem, and we're going to see Abimelech then being killed, and the end of the chapter does tell us that God's hand was in all of that. So we're not explicitly told it's a prophecy. I don't know that it was, but it seems like, at the very least, when Jotham uttered these curses, that he was saying something that would turn out to align with what God actually did. So what happens from there? They've made him king. Jotham has said, if you've done right, great, enjoy his rule. What in fact happened was that the relationship went downhill from there. He was king, and it seems that not much of anything happened for about 3 years. And we're told in verse 22 that Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. That sounds like he was ruling over the entire land of Canaan, where the tribes had settled. Commentators seem to agree, however, that the context of this story and the place's name suggests that his rule was much more limited geographically. Again, as we saw before, the events here took place, as far as we can tell, in the half-tribe of Manasseh, west of the Jordan River. That's where Shechem and Tebez are. And as far as Ophrah up in Issachar, where he went to murder his brothers, we don't have any indication in the text that his rule extended up there. We can be pretty sure that he was ruling Shechem. We know that. And apparently the area around Tebez. And I've read that his rule may have extended south a little bit because Shechem was very close to the border of Ephraim, so his rule may have extended down there a little bit. But it was limited geographically. Commentators also agree that despite what the words of verse 22 suggest, it would not be correct to regard Abimelech as a king of all Israel. He was not a true king of Israel. His rule was too limited geographically for that. Well, 3 years. Almost nothing happens. They seem to kind of putter along without any real important events. But the relationship was going downhill. And we're told that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem so that discord ensued. And they no longer were willing to regard Abimelech as their legitimate king. And they started acting treacherously toward him, we're told in verse 23. And look at what verses 23 and 24 tell us about the situation. We're told that God was the one sowing the discord here in sending this evil spirit, and that there were two reasons why he did this. He did it, number one, so that Abimelech would ultimately pay for his evil in having murdered his brothers. And also, the second reason he stirred up this discord, why God did this, was to ultimately punish the people of Shechem, who had enabled the murders of Gideon's sons. So, important to note, this was God acting. God was the one who sent the evil spirit so that, verse 24 says, these things would happen as they did. So the relationship is heading downhill, and the next thing we read about is this character named Gaal coming on the scene. The next couple of verses are about that. He turns up with his relatives, and in time he persuades the men of Shechem to rebel against Abimelech's rule. And we're told that the Shechemites held a festival, and in the course of that, they cursed Abimelech. So you can see the relationship between Shechem and their king has really soured significantly at this point. It seemed to be harvest time, and they harvested grapes, and they made wine, and they had a festival actually inside the house of their god, Baal Berit. And during this festival, they ate and drank evidently a good bit, and they cursed Abimelech. And I would suggest that all of this is another indication, maybe a stronger word, a demonstration of what the religious environment was there in Shechem at the time, that this, what turned out to be, I suspect, a drunken civic meeting was taking place in the house of their false god, Baal Berith, with seemingly just about everybody, all the leaders, participating in this. So this man, Gaal, stirs up trouble. There's going to be fighting between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. We read all about that in verses 30 to 54 of chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details of what happened there. I just want to maybe summarize it briefly. I'll just say that the men of Shechem did organize behind Gaal, and they did rebel against Abimelech. And Abimelech succeeded in putting that rebellion down. And we read that he killed a whole bunch of the men of Shechem in a battle outside the town walls. And then he razed the city, and he sowed it with salt. He just completely wrecked the place. And then there are another 1,000 people or so holed up in some sort of stronghold at the temple of Baal Berith. And we read about Abimelech gathering wood and setting a fire and burning those people. And so 1,000 people died in connection with that. And so at this point, you could say the first part of Jotham's curse has been realized. Abimelech has pretty much wiped out the people of Shechem. And he seems to, I don't know if you'd call him a successful king at this point. He's just killed most of his subjects, or a big number of his subjects. But he is still in power, right? And he is still controlling whatever geographical area he had controlled before. He had won all the battles he had been involved in. But the conflict continued. he heads up to this other town, Tebez, and that's noted on the map at the top of the red triangle. It's only about 9 miles to the northeast of Shechem. And it seems that the people up there at Tebez were probably tired of his rule also. And so he went up there and he took the town. And a bunch of the townspeople fled into a tower in Tebez. And we know what happened next, right? This is where our friend Abimelech met his demise. He was he had gathered wood. He was getting ready to start a fire, and due to the people locked up in that tower, what he had done to the people at Shechem in the fortress there. Seems like he's getting ready to set this fire, and he walked up close to the door of the tower, and this woman up on top managed to roll a millstone off and conked him in the head and crushed his skull. And he, proclaiming he didn't want to die as a result of a woman, had his armor bearer run him through with a sword. Rather silly reasoning, if you ask me. I mean, who was the real cause of his death, if you look at the situation? I don't think he really changed anything in that regard. And with that, you would have to conclude that the second part of Jotham's curse has been realized. Abimelech had slaughtered the people of Shechem, and now as the conflict continued, he himself had been killed by his subjects. And it's interesting to note, again, as we mentioned, that God had caused all this to happen. Look at these two verses, Judges 9, 56 and 57. It says, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, that's hard to say, came upon them." Well, a couple questions about this story before we move on. Let's first talk a little bit about how Abimelech should be regarded, whether he was a judge in the sense of the judges that we read about in the book of Judges, or whether he wasn't. And at the outset, I'll say that there are a couple of points that can be made in favor of characterizing him as a judge. In chapter 10, verse 1, after he's dead and the narrative is going to move forward, he's simply referred to in the same way that other judges in the book are referred to as the narrative proceeds. It says, "Now after Abimelech died, Tola," and it goes on. And again, we were told that he did rule over, quote-unquote, Israel for 3 years. Though, as noted, that was limited geographically in scope. Of course, the story does appear in the book of Judges, and his name does turn up on, I think, on every list of the judges that I've come across. And so you could say that those points might weigh in favor of regarding Abimelech as a judge. But the first question I had for you was, despite these things, is it right to view him as a judge? I'm going to conclude that he was not a judge, really. The question reads, although Abimelech's story does appear in the account of the judges, and though his name appears on many lists of the judges, why is it arguably incorrect to view him as one of the judges? There are a number of things that you can say about this, a number of points that can be made as to why we should not think of him as a judge. Anyone want to throw a few of them out?
He does nothing to deliver the Israelites from any enemies.
That's absolutely right. He doesn't deliver them from oppression. If anything, he's the oppressor. So, yeah, Dan's right.
He isn't actually called a judge.
That's right.
Said that he was appointed by God, and God does not seem to at any point be with him.
That's right. You've covered most of the rest of them on my list. So we've got at least, I think, four there. So let me show you what I had. As Jared noted, he's never referred to as a judge in the text at all. God did not select him or raise him up. And in the summary of the period of judges that we read back in chapter 2, it was noted in verse 16 that when we're talking about these judges, God would raise them up in times of oppression when the people repented. That had not happened here. This guy had pushed himself upon the people of Shechem, and he had persuaded them to ratify his self-selection. As Dan noted, he did not deliver Israel, not any part of it, from oppression. He was an oppressor. As Jared noted, I think, God was not on his side, and God did not help him. When in our summary back in chapter 2, when we're talking about the judges in this period, God was on their side, and God did help them. In this case, not only did God not help this guy, God caused his death as punishment for his wickedness. We just read that in Judges 9:56. And I'd go on to say that when you read this account, it reveals not a single good trait that I could see about Abimelech. He was an ambitious and power-crazed murderer, and he didn't seem to care about anything in life other than accumulating power and being king. In your discussion last week, you know, you talked about the fact that people are complicated, and we can find good and bad in most everyone, and Dan noted some bad aspects of Gideon that perhaps had not been dwelled upon, shall we say. This guy, Abimelech, I don't see anything good about him in the account. I'm sure there might have been something in his life, but we're just not told about it. But when you read what the scripture says about him, I would challenge anyone to find something good. So it's just, to me, it's just impossible to regard him as one of the judges.
Ashton?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that all of your points are well taken, and I'm not going to disagree with them. However, when we get to Samuel, who we regard as the last judge of Israel, it tells us in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel that when he was old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And if you want to make the same arguments that you're making, then what are you going to do with the son of Samuel? So my point is that I don't think that's something we have to worry about, is whether they should be regarded as actually, in God's sight, being judges or not. He was an evil man. He seized power. And you know, he was not an asset to God's people. He did not deliver them. So you're absolutely right. There's nothing that speaks in his favor. But if we're going to split hairs about whether somebody's been named or identified as a judge in Scripture, if that's the case, then we've got a problem.
Well, I would say a couple things in response. Oh, Dan, you want to chime in?
Go ahead.
Number one, I haven't studied ahead that far, so I hadn't come across that. But I guess my response to it would be that, again, looking back at the summary of the judges in chapter 2 of Judges, I just don't see these factors coming into play with respect to those sons of Samuel either. And God did not raise them up. And they, as far as I know, did not deliver Israel from any kind of oppression. We don't see God being on their side. All these factors that we just went through do not apply to them. That's what I would say. Dan.
Well, and just to solidify that he's not a good guy, one of the details that struck me as we were reading it just this morning is the type of money with which he was paid to betray the innocent, to be murdered, was silver.
Yeah.
And I know another Bible story where somebody is paid in silver to betray the innocent, to be murdered. And so just in case we weren't sure that he's a bad guy, he's pretty bad at this point.
Yeah, and I don't disagree with Rod's main point that it really doesn't matter whether we think of him as a judge or not. We know he was a bad guy, and he didn't do anything good as far as we can see, and he met the end that Jotham had foretold. Well, the next question is kind of related. The next question I had for you was, does the story of Abimelech fit the pattern of the five-part cycle we've seen in Judges? And if it doesn't, how does it differ from that pattern? To me, this is just additional evidence in my mind that why I would not view him as a judge, because we don't see that five-part cycle playing out in the story of Abimelech. Anyone have anything to say as to why it differs from the five-part cycle? Yeah, Alex.
I just keep reading over and over again, verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done by his father by killing his 70 brothers. Just to me, it almost seems like the point is, did Israel really need a judge for God to deliver them?
Yeah, I think you're right. Well, let's just look at we've noted more than once these five stages of this so-called cycle or spiral, as Jared had characterized it. I usually start with apostasy. You know, you can start with peace. I don't think it matters so much which one you start with. What's important is that you keep the order right. If you get them out of sequence, you're just going to have total nonsense. So had the people of Shechem fallen into apostasy, and I said maybe. The broad statement that we read in Judges 8:33 suggests that that was the case, just talking about the people of Israel falling into apostasy. And it is said, once again, in Judges 9:22 that he ruled over Israel for 3 years. But I raise the question, which we don't know the answer to, as to whether his mother and relatives had been Canaanites. And to the extent that his subjects were Canaanites, perhaps they had never really believed in God in the first place, so that it would not be technically accurate to say they are apostate. I suspect that many of his subjects were apostates. So, you know, I'll concede the first stage of the cycle. But I think that maybe is where it stops. We see some oppression here, but as noted, it's coming from Abimelech himself. And we certainly don't see the other three phases of the five-part cycle. There's no repentance or crying out to God from anyone in this story. And as noted, there was no God-appointed deliverer. There were bad people on both sides of this story, and we see God causing the demise of the people of Shechem and also of Abimelech. And there's no mention anywhere of a period of peace stemming from what I think is non-existent deliverance. And so, to me, this just does not fit the pattern that we've been seeing in Judges so far in the stories that we've reviewed. And that's one reason I started out this morning by noting that, to me, this is just really an unusual story in the overall context of the book. Well, next question. Why do you think the story of Abimelech was even included in the narrative? What, if anything, does it add? And I said here that there are not necessarily right answers to these questions. This is just something that occurred to me as I was studying this. I kind of found myself wondering why was it put in there? Anyone have any thoughts on that? And again, I'm not going to say you're right or wrong. Rob.
As I'm looking at this, I go back to chapter 8, because I think it just sets up the reasons why these things happen. In verse 34, chapter 8, as the sons, again, this was after Gideon was dead, but the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness. And again, I think that's what maybe preempts the story, is that, okay, we've got this situation now. Now the son of Gideon, Abimelech, steps in. And it's just, it's a side story, but it just shows how bad, even within Gideon's family, things have gotten. And the reason is because they did not remember. They did not stay in that relationship with God.
Yeah, I think that's right. Dan.
That's actually exactly what I was going to say. It just shows the overall moral degradation of the nation.
Yeah.
We're watching their track record. They're getting worse and worse and worse. And so are their heroes. That's the story they're telling.
Yeah. Jared.
I think it also is showing the destabilization of man's choices versus the stabilization of God's. With the other judges, we're going to see God appointing them, and we're going to see a period of peace for a longer period of time. When you get your own, when we choose our own guy, it starts with violence, it doesn't last long, it ends with violence. And I think that we're supposed to see this difference between when God's your leader and God's making the kings versus when we decide, well, this is what we're going to do.
Yeah, I think all of this is right. I'll show you what I put down, and I think it's generally consistent with what has been said. I was talking to Dan for a few minutes on Wednesday night, and he suggested to me that maybe we should view this as an extension or a continuation of Gideon's story. And that's consistent with what Rob has just said as well. And I thought about that, and I think that's true. To me, as I thought about it, it seemed to me the whole story of Abimelech seemed to be showing the effect of Gideon's lessening faithfulness later in his life and the effect of his evident failure as a father to Abimelech, his just abject failure to teach him right and wrong, to teach him about God. I think it also presented a vivid picture of what life was like in parts of the land where the false gods were served and worshipped. It was not a good life, as has just been noted. It also indicated to me that the Israelites were increasingly inclined toward having a king. We noticed last week that the kingship had been offered to Gideon, and he had turned it down. And then this morning we noted that Jotham's view had seemed to shift on that. He's no longer objecting to their having a king. He just wants it to be a good king. And at the same time, related to that, it seemed to me that this maybe explains why a serious demand for a king would not happen for another 100 years or so. Perhaps because of this bad experience they had had with Abimelech. Maybe it put a damper on the thinking that, well, it would be good if we had a king. So anyway, that's what occurred to me. We're almost out of time, but let's just cover a couple other things here. Brief review of where these judges have operated, the ones we've looked so far. Othniel, we think, was up there in the half-tribe of Manasseh, east of the Jordan. Ehud was down in this area. Deborah, we know her heroic acts took place up in the Jezreel Valley. And Gideon was, you could spread him out over a fairly large area, I suppose, but this is generally accurate, I think. And this is where the military exploits took place. We move on from here to what writers often characterize as the later judges. The next two that we see are Tola and Jair. I'm not going to say anything about them. The text tells us almost nothing about them. I'll just move on to Jephthah. And the story of Jephthah and his struggle or his combat against the Ammonites. And most of that is going to take place over here east of the Jordan in the region of Gilead. And we're going to see a real contrast with the story of Abimelech. With Abimelech, as we've just noted repeatedly, God punished Abimelech for wickedness, for godlessness, really. And indeed, Abimelech was a godless man leading and then later oppressing godless people. Jephthah, on the other hand, and those he leads, apparently, will repeatedly speak of God, and they will credit God for their successes. And we will try to notice that all along as we go through Jephthah's story. I think we do see the five-part cycle starting again with apostasy. We're told in chapter 10, verse 6, that after Jair died, Israel started worshiping the false gods again. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroth in Canaan, but also we'll pick up next week.